I just think it's an important topic. I'd like to talk with you about it even before we begin, but I don't think there's probably ever been a time, at least in American history, where there's been more of an attack on the family, right? In our culture, there is a massive onslaught and attack on the redefining, not only of marriage roles, but what is a man and a woman, and how they are supposed to function by God's design. There's an attack on masculinity. There's an attack on femininity. There's an attack on parenting. On every front, I would say family life's never been more under attack. The nuclear family, by the design of God, to be a place of refuge and comfort and hope and security, is now being a place that is being presented by our culture as a place that's hazardous if you hold on to God's design. I mean, right down to the abortion industry. I mean, let's just think about that. The place that's supposed to be the safest in the world for a child to be in the womb has become one of the most dangerous. And so we just have to think our way through this together and bring God's mind and God's heart to the matter so we have good biblical categories so we can respond in ways that honor the Lord. And this is not new, though. This is not American, the attack on the family, because the first attack on the family happened in the garden, right? You've got Satan targeting Eve to get her to come out from her, under her husband's leadership, and Eve to go and get in a conversation with Satan, distorting God's design. And as I said to you a few weeks ago, you have the first role reversal in all of history with the first couple. And then you have the first kids, and one of them kills the other one. So it's not like family life's not been under attack for a long time. And then you study the scriptures, and you start going through. You not only have the attack on Adam and Eve, but then you've got Cain and Abel. But then you just start going down our patriarchs. I mean, attacks on the family have always been common. You think about it. You've got Abraham, who, you know, Abraham to Jacob to Joseph to, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Esau, and I'm crossing up here in my mind, but let me just walk back through a couple of them here. Think about this. In those family lines, you've got conflict immediately emerging in the patriarchal families amongst them, right? So if you look at the themes, you really have conflicts between brothers. Right, start thinking about it. Brothers struggle to get along. Cain and Abel, not doing so good. Jacob and Esau, not doing so good. Joseph and his brothers, not doing so good. You start seeing conflict emerge in the family. And then you even say with Abram and Sarai, which become Abraham and Sarah, they have struggle in their marriage. You've got struggles, obviously, with Laban and Jacob and Rachel and Leah. You just see that people make the biggest mistakes and the biggest missteps in redemptive history, even the heroes of the faith that show up in the Hall of Fame, where they really start to struggle is family life. It's an interesting thing being a pastor. So you can talk about marriage, and I could probably do pretty well in here talking about marriage, and you'd be like, yeah. We struggle with marriage, we struggle with our roles, we struggle with conflict and communication and resolving things, and that would probably be okay. But then if I pivoted to parenting, it'd be like, whoa, okay, you can talk to me about everything, but we're not talking about parenting. Don't talk about my parenting. It's like every topic is up for grabs except parenting. We can be pretty insecure about our parenting. And so we just need to talk about biblically, what does the Bible say the role of a parent is? What are we supposed to do? And what is God's design for a mom and a dad with their kids? And then that mom and that dad can work those principles out in their home. But we still need to define it biblically. So I guess what I want to do in this series is just ask the Lord to help all of us open up our hearts, look at God's design, submit our will to it. And with all the attacks that are going to be constantly coming, we want to be the type of the families that are spirit-filled, that our home represents God's design for the family. And think about it. When you are in line with God's design for the family, in your marriage or in your parenting, you now have supernatural dynamics in effect. Now you have the Spirit of God supernaturally working in your home, in your life. You have the Spirit's blessing on your home when you're walking in God's design. And so really what we're talking about is just being in the center of maximum blessing of God blessing your home because you're walking according to his design. And so that's all I want to do. It may take us 2 months, I don't know how long we're going to go. We'll just keep going until we're done. And I want to have time for questions. I want to talk through things that you guys are identifying and thinking through and talk through the implications of it. So does that sound like an okay plan over the coming days? Let me pose a question to you because we can chat in here just to start. Let's just start with family life, and I want to just pose this question to you. If we know what the Bible says, many of us in here would be fairly well educated on what the Bible says in your classic passages, your 1 Peter 3, your Ephesians 5, your Titus 2, your Genesis account. If we're pretty familiar with what the Bible says, what would you all say makes it so difficult for us to live according to God's design in our homes? What would you say some of the contributing factors are? We can just talk about it for a second, and then I'll start walking through some passages. What would you say, if we know what the Bible says, why is it so difficult for us sometimes to live these ways? Because the flesh, because we are up against our flesh. We're up against selfishness. We're up against pride. We resist conformity at times because we love independence and autonomy. All of us, 100%, struggle with the flesh. So we have to learn to think about these truths and these principles in light of how they combat tendencies we have in the flesh. When the Spirit inspired Scripture, we have to remember God knew we'd have weaknesses. So specific commands and specific instruction are in light of tendencies God knows we would have. Like, think about it. Husbands, love your wives. We'll talk about that. What's implied is, I know that husbands are going to struggle to love themselves, not their wife. They're going to be selfish. Colossians 3, husbands, don't be bitter towards your wife, implying, husbands, you're going to struggle with bitterness. Wives, submit to your husband, knowing you're going to struggle with submission. Wives, respect your husband, knowing you're going to struggle with respecting and honoring his leadership. So you start looking at some of the commands. They're in light of our flesh patterns. So God made us. He formed us. He knows we're sinners. He knows we're going to struggle. So I think that's just a great insight to start. And just saying, when you study these, we don't want to just study them as flat and wooden. We want to study them in light of God knows what we're going to struggle with, which is why he gives specific commands to men and specific commands to women. And in addition, they reflect his design for creation, for the church, etc. So that's one thing. We struggle with the flesh. What else? What makes it hard? Jamie. Communication. We are definitely going to have some talks in here about communication. Nobody in here struggles but you and me, Jamie, so that's good. So, you know, we could have a private talk, but the Bible has so much to say about communication, and so many of our struggles in marriage really revolve around two things, communication and conflict resolution. They overlap, but man, you want to talk about struggles. And then what I like to talk about is how do we communicate and conflict resolve in light of our roles? So how do we do that? How do we think about the roles biblically, then communicate biblically in light of the roles, and then resolve conflict when we have it in light of our roles? Because all those communication passages are assuming you're living within your roles. So yes, so we struggle with communication. Jamie, why do we struggle with communication so much? Aren't we all just great communicators? What makes communication so hard? I mean, you go, you're a contractor, you communicate all day. You tell guys what to do, they listen to you. You tell them to rip down that building, they rip it down, hammer that nail, that doesn't work at home, or? Yeah. I mean, everything else is selfishness. Right. Right. We tend to communicate with ourselves in mind, not communicate with the other person in mind. All the principles of communication have to do with not just saying what you want to say, but saying it in light of the other person you're talking to. So love compels you to be a thoughtful communicator, but we tend to think about ourselves. Here's what I want to say, so I say it that way. Yep, it's good. I was just joking with you about the contractor thing. Yeah. Okay. So we got communication, conflict issues. We got the flesh just in general. What else? Yes, brother.
Spiritual warfare.
Man, so true. Spiritual warfare. I mentioned it in the intro, right? The attack on the family. Like, what better way to make the gospel look ugly than a dysfunctional marriage, which is supposed to reflect the beauty of the gospel? marriage is supposed to be the supreme evangelistic tool for a married couple. Man, what a way for Satan to work. If I can get to the marriage, I can make the gospel that's supposed to be beautified, Titus 2:10, ugly. So we know Satan is always on the attack in married life. Parenting, yep. So true, brother. So we got the flesh, the world, the devil, all against our marriages, against our family life, against our parenting. Yep. Anything else, guys, come to your mind? Yeah, Brandon.
Just not having clearly defined roles.
Yeah.
Not understanding our own and the pressure from the culture, just everything being so undefined and clear.
Yeah. It's a great work of Satan to take both of your guys' comments. You think about it. If you can keep things undefined, then people have no true, clear north on how they're to honor the Lord. So if you keep things nebulous, like the role of a husband and a wife, and it's unclear, and it's flimsy, and there's not clear parameters, then people don't even really know what they're supposed to do. So the true Christians kind of fumble through trying to work it out without clarity on what God wants them to do. And they even hear some so-called pastors talking like it's not that defined and not that clear. And you know, anything you see from the culture coming in, the redefining of marriage, the redefining of roles, the lack of definition around God's design, if you're wondering what that teaching is, you just need to find shallow churches and shallow pulpits, because they just start to mirror the culture, right? Because if you're going to keep fleshy people in your church, you got to teach them what the flesh wants to hear, which is the culture's definitions. So when you see churches that are sliding into pragmatism and confusion, they're usually giving you the messaging of the culture. It's just a Christianized version of it, right? So yeah, there's so much lack of definition God's done. Yes, Dan Fox. I love that, Dan. Yeah. Man, I confess, that is one of the greatest struggles. I can know the roles. I can know God's design. I can know God's call on my life. I can want to walk in wisdom. But just figuring out how to do that with the demands of life and the limitations of time. We do not pray enough, do we? As James 1 says, for wisdom that God will give liberally without reproach. I mean, I love the combo of James 1 and 4. Pray for wisdom. God will give it liberally. James 4, just don't spend it on yourself. So if you're praying for wisdom so you can honor God, he gives it liberally. But I think you're right, Dan. We just get in the, you know, the hamster wheel rat race, you know, of life. And we actually neglect roles, not because we don't know about them. We're just trying to figure out how to be faithful to them in the time we have. So that's a real threat, time management. It's funny you say that. Every time I've taught on marriage and family, lots of the questions end up coming up, like, how do I do this with the limited time I have? So we need to talk about how to honor God with busy lives. You know, there's a great chapter. There's a book back there I encourage you all to read. It's called The Christian Home. Is that what it's called? Paul Shirley wrote it, good friend of mine. He's going to come speak to us on The Christian Home in March. But he has a chapter in there. Isn't it called, like, The Tired Family? And it's all about how busy life is and how to be faithful to God's design when you're tired. So I think we can all relate to that. Good one. Yeah, Tim.
Just the desire for control because of that just ease and comfort that we want. We can try to control certain outcomes to make it easier.
Yeah, so Tim, I think we can all relate to that. We can struggle with living in our roles, not because we don't know what God says, but because sometimes living in your role is much more uncomfortable for us. And so in a desire to control and be more comfortable, we kind of want to navigate family life so we can manage what we want to do while allowing us to keep our control and our comfort, rather than being willing for our comfort and control to just be destroyed if that's what it means to be faithful to God. Especially in parenting, right? Like, definitely, parenting according to your own comforts and idolatries rather than parenting according to Scripture is a real temptation. I parent this way because it makes my life more comfortable, not necessarily because it serves my kids. Yeah. Yeah, brother. This is great, guys. I mean, you guys got a lot of good stuff. I got like 10 weeks of stuff to teach on. Yeah, man. So I'm going to show this in a minute, but when the discussion on marriage comes up in Ephesians 5, actually Paul modifies the entire discussion on marriage, some of you know this from verse 5:17, on the Spirit-filled family. So like the ability to walk in your marriage roles is walking by the Spirit and walking under the control of the Spirit. So it's like you're not just trying to crank out marriage, you're trying to be under the control of the Spirit, exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit, and then that moves you into living in your roles. That's exactly right. That's actually Paul's whole discussion in Ephesians 5 and 6. Yeah. Yeah, so an unequally yoked dynamic. So that can be very difficult for both to live in their roles when one is committed to the roles and one is not. But the Bible doesn't leave us without answers on that too. So we can look at what does the Bible say if you have one of the spouse of the other that's unsaved or very unsanctified. Yeah, you don't share the same set of convictions. Yeah. Yeah, so conflict in communication when there's disagreement about what we believe.
But I may not explain well myself, but for example, like somebody that believes is Christian, but their doctrine is not different.
Mm-hmm. No, you're being very clear. Yeah, it's very challenging. Yeah.
And the lack of forgiveness.
So I want to talk about that. Do a whole time on that forgiveness. So you nailed it. One of the greatest threats to marriage is an unforgiving spirit. You know, how the gospel affects the home makes for forgiving people. Forgiven people forgive. But an unforgiving home ends up being a very dysfunctional home. So we need to talk about forgiveness. Yeah. Yeah, Renee. Yeah. Yeah. Did you guys hear? That's Joel. Did you get that from J. Vernon McGee or who said that? Warren Wiersbe. That's right. So how does it go, Joel? The problem? The heart of the problem is the problem in the heart. Yeah. Renee, I love that you said that because I think one of the ways we as pastors, I could be guilty of this as well, is we can teach on marriage and family without remembering what I said earlier, that God's not just after your externals, he's after your motivations. And right motivations and right belief systems in the heart result in right actions. So we're not just trying to change actions and behavior, we're trying to see our hearts changed for Christ. But it can be like, and it comes out like this, it sounds good. It's like 12 steps to marriage, better marriage, you know, 6 steps to this. And it can sound really good. Oh, and we kind of are attracted to it. Oh, it's that easy. It's just 12 steps. It's just 6 of this. Rather than actually dealing with the passages and context that deal with the heart of the matter. So true. Good point there. Anything else, guys? Other thoughts? Got a lot of good insights. Yes. Can you remind me of your name?
Annika.
Annika, you've been coming for like 6 weeks. Now you're embarrassed. Everyone, sorry about that. 6 or 8 weeks, and you moved from Japan?
Hong Kong.
Yeah, man, it's been great to have you. Yeah. 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 Totally understand that. Every parent in here can relate to you because no parent wants their child to be rejected by anybody. We don't want our child to hurt. We don't want them to have pain. We don't want rejection. And so trying to navigate biblical wisdom without letting worldly wisdom impact our thinking is difficult because there's a temptation there because we don't want our kids to hurt. Yeah, no, thank you for bringing that up. That'll be good to talk about. Anything else? Good stuff, guys. Really helpful. Good. Relatable? You guys can relate to these? Well, let's do this. Let's go to Ephesians and let's just start thinking our way through some passages here. And we've only got about 15 or 20 minutes and then we'll stop and we'll just keep picking this up every week. And I just want to tell you how I love to teach something like this. This is different to me than Next Hour. Next Hour, I'm preaching. And it's very much a preaching event and a preaching moment. We have a high view of preaching at our church. This to me is not a preaching event, though I might get preachy. This isn't a discipleship discussion. Let's talk it through. So if I say something and you want more clarity or you have questions about what I said, you just throw your hand up and let's talk about it. Or if I'm not looking at you, just yell, Darren, and I'll stop and we'll talk. I really am just so fine with that in this context. So Please do that for me. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 4:17 because really you need to see Ephesians 5:22-33. Do I have water? Is really a continued discussion going all the way back to Ephesians chapter 4:1 and 4:17. Let me just show you a couple things here. So when you start thinking about marriage and family and a faithful marriage and faithful parenting. And when you look at Ephesians 5, just look over, 22 to 33 is roles of husband and wife. And chapter 6:1-4 is roles of a parent. We should always remember that biblical authors speak in a context, right? Like I'm teaching the men. So guys, this is bonus material for you. I'm teaching the men on Friday mornings biblical hermeneutics, tracing an argument, the art of interpretation. And the art of interpretation is you need to follow an argument so you don't just jump in the middle of a context and miss the full meaning. It'd be like you writing a letter to someone and them going down to the fourth paragraph, reading that and taking that as your full meaning without reading your first three paragraphs. There's always a linear direction. You're always arguing towards something. This really goes to what Renee said about what are the motivations that ought to lead to faithful family life. Well, chapter 4, verse 1, just look at it. Let's get in the middle of Paul's argument here. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you've been called. That calling right there is not your calling to the workplace. That's not your calling to some vocation. That calling there is your election, your salvation. The work God has done to save you. So everything he says going forward is talking about what ought to take place in a Christian's heart if they've truly been set apart, born again, rescued by the grace of God. If the gospel's changed their heart, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, if the gospel's changed your life and you've been called by God, elected by God, chosen by God, predetermined by God, to be his child, it should change the way you live. Notice the calling which you've been called, you need to walk in a manner worthy, which means there's an unworthy manner and a worthy manner. And so he's starting a discussion on walking in a worthy manner in every area of your life. Now, verse 2, all the way to verse 16, talks about a worthy walk. If you've really grasped the gospel, okay, how you live a worthy walk in church life. So that's kind of his first discussion. Okay, if God saved you, let me instruct you on how you live in the church. Okay, that's chapter 4, 2 to 16. And then in 17, he kind of turns the corner here a bit and says, if God's really saved you and you belong to him, then this goes to some of the things we just talked about. Don't live like a pagan anymore. God saves you to think Christianly. He saved you to think biblically. He saved you so that you would think in reference to the gospel and what it's done in your heart, the good news of salvation. So verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. There you go. Walk again. You see that again? Walking. Pattern of life. No longer just as Gentiles. That's pagans. Don't walk like an unbeliever anymore. And notice how unbelievers walk. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because the ignorance is in them, because of their hardness of heart. And they have become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Okay, so the shorthand of that is Paul's saying, if you've been changed by the gospel, You need to not live like a pagan or think like a pagan. Notice, pagans think with futility. They're not discerning. They're not thoughtful. They're not biblical. Notice, they're hard in their hearts, the end of 18. You need to be soft in your heart. You need to be biblical thinking. You need to search the scriptures. So Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ, and he's saved you, you need to not walk like a pagan. You need to walk like a Christian. Okay, he's still going in his argument. Notice verse 20. But that's not you. And I'll just say, Cornerstone, that's not you. You didn't learn Christ that way. If indeed you've heard and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. But you, Christian, okay, verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, when you used to live like a pagan, you need to lay aside the old self, the old desires, the old corruption, the old lust, the old heart motivations, the old wicked ways you were selfish and proud and arrogant in your family life, in your married life, in your parenting life, in your church life. You need to lay that aside. In verse 23, you need to put truth into your mind and let the truth shine the light where there's darkness and change your thinking. And then 24, you need to put on the new self. You need to walk like a Christian in every area of your life. Righteousness, holiness, and truth. Okay, so you're tracing the argument. Now look at 25. 25, I'm not going to walk through it, all the way to 32 starts to talk about communication, conflict, bitterness, anger, resentment, friendship, care for one another. We'll talk about those later, but he gets into discussions about how you walk in newness of life. Okay, now go to chapter 5. We're back in walking again, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Here it is, and walk in love. Okay, so now he's saying, God saved you. Don't live like a pagan. Renew your mind with the truth. I've taught you about church life. I've talked to you about practical behavior. And then in chapter 5, 1 all the way down to 14, he really talks about purity of life, walking in the light, walking of holiness, personal sanctification, not ungodly habits. And so he's continuing his instruction of what it looks like to walk as a person who the gospel's changed their life. Now, we go down to verse 18. He starts to pivot again. And in the midst of this discussion about how you walk as someone who the gospel's changed your life, I'm in chapter 5, 18. Do not get drunk with wine. Do not have a life that's committed to intoxication and being controlled by substances, but rather be controlled or be filled with the Spirit. Now, look close at that right there. Think about his argument. If the gospel changed your life, and you have a true calling, and he's made you new in Christ, then you need to know how to walk in church life, walk in sanctification, walk in purity, walk in holiness, walk in light. Don't walk like a pagan. And also, that is all in relationship to walking under the control of the Spirit. Now, everything that happens after verse 18, if you were looking at an original text, is modified by what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And what happens in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way to 6:9, is really what it looks like to be controlled by the Spirit in married life, in family life, in work life. And why that's important is we're walking into a discussion where Paul's saying basically this. You say, why did I bring all that to you? You can't live Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, if you're not a Christian. It's impossible. You could try all you want. You will fail because you don't have the Spirit. You've not been changed by the gospel. You're still a pagan. You still haven't been transformed. So it would be impossible for you to imagine you could engineer what it looks like to live that text if you don't have the Spirit, because everything he's about to say, he's going to say, this requires the third person of the Trinity taking up residency in your heart. You have to be a Christian to have a Spirit-filled marriage. You have to be a Christian to live in your roles. You have to be a Christian to love God's design. It requires the Spirit to have a godly family life. Now, you could have one person unsaved and one person saved. That spouse could still walk in the Spirit and fulfill their side of things. It just may be that their husband or wife may not. So there's individual calls here, and there's also the corporate call of married life. So take all that in, and now look at verse 21. and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Because you walk in the Spirit, because you've been saved, because the gospel's changed your heart, because you love Christ, and now it says, and because you fear Christ and you don't want to dishonor him, you have a desire to have a marriage that pleases him. And then notice what he says in 21. Be subject. What is he saying? Husbands and wives should have mutual submission? Definitely not. He's definitely not teaching mutual submission. He's teaching that in every relationship, there is order and design and submission. Notice, wives, submit to husbands. Children, chapter 6, verse 1, submit to parents. Slaves, chapter 5 and 6 of chapter 6, excuse me, verse 5, slaves, submit to your masters. So he's giving order, he's giving design. Paul is saying God has laid out an order and a design of who fits where in what relationships. Wives, submit to husbands. Children, submit to parents. Slaves, submit to masters. Everyone needs to be in their role. The Spirit has appointed these as the roles. Everything in life has submission. Everything has order. Creation has order. The Trinity has order. A group of elders has order with leadership and people under leadership. Everywhere in your life, there's order, including in marriage. And so when we talk about a Spirit-filled marriage, we're talking about a marriage that is under the control of God's Spirit-driven design for its function, for its order. Wives under husbands, children under kids, slaves under masters. This is Spirit-filled home life. This is Spirit-filled work life. This is Spirit-filled family life. So you think about it. If we fight God's design, if we fight the roles, you're fighting against the Spirit's desire for your life. You're fighting against what the gospel should do to change your life. You're fighting against God's order for submission and how it's supposed to look in relationships. You're fighting against the supernatural work for how the Spirit's to work in family life. If you fight the design of God, you're arguing and fighting with God in everything that the gospel's supposed to affect about your life. You know, I was telling my wife recently, in light of everything I said, I heard this interview, and this gal was talking to these other ladies, and this gal said, you know, women will come to me and they'll tell me, you know, I'm doing really well in my life. I'm just struggling with submission to my husband. And this woman said, I just like to say back to them, then you're not doing really well. Because you're fighting against the very thing God calls you to do in his order and design in your home and your family, the first and most important earthly relationship. You're actually not doing that well. Well, I'd say the same thing to guys. I'm doing really well in my spiritual life. I'm just not doing well sacrificially serving my wife like Christ loved the church. Then you're not doing well. Because the first earthly relationship to express the gospel, you're failing in that one. That's the most important one. If you jump over that one and thrive in the rest, you're actually failing the very design of God, the order of God, the purposes of God to show off the gospel. We're not doing well if we're failing in that one. And so when you come to this text, I mean, it ought to grab a hold of our heart and our convictions and realize this is a big deal to the Lord. Paul has been making an argument for about 50 verses here to get us here to drill down on the importance. This is how Christians live. So let's look at a few points here. Let's start in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Speaking of submission, and notice the modifier, a wife is to be subject or be in submission in the same way as if she was doing it to the Lord. Why? Look at chapter 5, verse 23, that little word there, for. Here's the basis. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. So the reason for a wife's submission is according to God's design for how he's ordered life, for husband to be a sacrificial servant leader, and a wife to be a supportive, subjective, submissive helpmate under God's design. Look, I know the word submission is like a cuss word in our culture, but it's not in the Bible. It's all over the place. And listen, just because sometimes ladies are like, I don't like the idea of having to submit, you know, to my husband. Look, the Bible never tells you to submit if he calls you to sin. The Bible never says submit if a husband's asking you to be ungodly. But the Bible does call for submission according to the design and order of God from creation. and as a reflection of Christ being the head of the church and the wife being the body, and a reflection of what an orderly relation looks like when the church is submitting to the head and the head is leading in Christ. So when the husband's like Christ and the wife is like the church, it shows off what the gospel is supposed to look like when it changes people's lives. And sometimes ladies say, well, you know what? Submission? Okay. And what is submission? Putting your attitudes and actions under the leadership of your husband. That's submission. Doesn't mean you don't speak. Doesn't mean you don't talk. Doesn't mean you don't share your heart. Doesn't mean, and I'll talk about this next week, it doesn't mean that you don't give your perspective. It doesn't mean you don't appeal. It doesn't mean you don't plead. It doesn't mean that you don't give everything you've got for the direction of the family. You do. But at the end of the day, God's called your husband to lead by his design. And guess what? He will be accountable before Christ how he led you. So you, a wife, will stand before Christ and you'll be accountable for your own sin, your own weaknesses, your own obedience. He will stand before the Lord for both his life and how well he did leading you as Christ led the church. We'll talk about that in a moment. But wives will say, you know what? I would submit better if he was just more godly. You know, if I just had a more godly husband and he was more righteous and he was more serious about the scriptures, you know what? If there was just better leadership in him, I would be a better submitter. Well, ladies, can I just say, when ladies have told me that before, I just like to remind you that you actually have the perfect leader in Jesus Christ, and you don't submit that well to him all the time either. So a failing leader is not a reason to not submit. Because the perfect leader, you still struggle with him. Okay? So submission, by God's design, is not a life without personality. It's not a life where you have no perspective. It's a life that says, I want to come under the order and design of God because I love God's created order. I love God's design. It can't be improved upon. It's better than how I would make it. It's better than what I could do. And I just want my will and my life and my heart to be spirit-filled and under God's design. Because if I'm under God's design, God's going to bless it. In fact, that's what the text says. Notice, the wife is protected by God uniquely when she's under his design. So even if you had a failing leader, coming under that leader and trusting God's design, you're protected. Notice, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body, the protector of the body, the one that gives oversight to the body, the one that's delivered the body. And the metaphor says that just as the head, Christ, protects the church when the church is under Christ, so the wife is protected when she's under her husband. So think about it this way. Here's Christ as the head. What happens to the church if the church gets outside from under the head? They're not doing real good. This is dangerous water over here. But when the church is under the head, they're protected, they're insulated, they're in God's design. So when the church is looking to Christ as its head, they're protected. In the same way, when a wife is under her husband, by God's design, there's a special, supernatural, unique protection. But if she fights God's design and pushes against God's design and says, I want my own way, and she comes out under that, she's as exposed as the church that's not under Christ. So when we think about God's beautiful design, we're talking about protection. We're talking about blessing. We're talking about being spirit-filled. Now let's think about this. The text says, verse 24, wives ought to be to their husbands submissive in everything. Let's talk about that. Everything? Yes.
Can you give an example of coming out of that submission, like what it would look like?
Yeah. Yeah, let me finish this statement and then I'll answer that. So everything, meaning everything unless he's asking you to sin, with the direction of family life that he's setting. And setting the tone for family life does not mean that a husband is some aggressive dictator at home and the wife just sits over and says, okay, dear, I'm going to go do the dishes and the laundry and you just tell us the direction and we're going to move out to the prairie and I'm going to hang my clothes out there and, you know, and I'll take the chillin' down to the creek and, you know, you just tell me what you'd like me to do, dear. You're so wonderful and I'll just be quiet. And no. the idea of coming under him is coming under the direction that he's setting for family life, but you're his helpmate, Genesis 2, by God's design. So you're influencing direction. You're helping him think through things, but he's ultimately the one setting the direction. So let's go to that. So let's just say, I would just say, in family life, if God calls a husband to lead, let's think of something practical. Let's think of, let's use parenting, because this one will make sense. Let's imagine that a husband and a wife are working through a parenting dynamic on how to best care and shepherd one of the children that are struggling with a discipline issue, right? Now we're getting into the wisdom category, right? And the husband and the wife are talking a lot about how do we help this child through this dynamic when they're having serious behavioral issues, and we're trying to think through what's the best way. And the Bible doesn't say explicitly exactly what to do. It just gives us principles. It gives us truths. And they're talking through it, and they come to a delta where the wife wants to go right and the husband wants to go left. And he's thinking the best way to help our child, the best I can see from the scriptures and seeking wisdom and hearing you out, dear, is to go this way. And the wife is saying, I think that's a mistake. I think we need to go this way. At that moment, a wife has a choice. Will I submit to God's design and my husband's direction? Or will I fight against God's design and want to go the other direction? And at that moment, when a wife says, you know what, if my husband thinks that the family should be led this way, even though it's going to be tough for me, I'm going to put my attitudes and my action and my heart under Christ and his design, and I'm going to trust that our family will be protected if my husband's leading. And so you're talking about oftentimes things that come up in family life that are not thou shalls or thou shall nots. We all should be clear on the thou shalls and the thou shall nots. When the Bible says do this or that, we all go that direction. We should be unified. If we have two Christians, we want to obey the Bible. But the working out of an application of a biblical principle, well, sometimes that takes a lot of nuance and a lot of prayer. And the husband, by God's design, ultimately wears the responsibility for those things in the end. Now, a husband may totally course correct by a wife's thoughtful, helpful insights. And we need to do that. We need to not be stupid. I'm using that term biblically, Proverbs 30, verse 2. I'm more stupid than any man if I reject wisdom. I'm not saying we don't listen to our wives, hear from our wives, pray with our wives, talk with our wives. But at the end of the day, a husband should know the buck stops with me. I'll stand before Christ. I need to make this call. And the wife needs to know, even if this is a struggle for me, it's God's design he lead. And so if I've given it my best and I've given him my heart, but he wants to go a different direction, I'm going to come under him. So that would be a practical way to think about it. And husbands and wives know you have a lot of things that come up like that, that a wife's having to work to support her husband's leadership. And maybe a way to think about submission to try and take the fuse off of it for some of you ladies. Think of the president, okay? He runs the country. He leads. Sometimes ladies think submission. President runs the country. I'm like 50 people down with no perspective, and I just walk around. I just have to submit to whatever he says. No, no, no. Think president, chief of staff. So they're in partnership. They're in relationship. They're thinking about oversight. But ultimately, that chief of staff comes under the husband because he makes the final call by God's design. And so ultimately, when a husband and a wife do that, they're saying to each other and to God, we don't think we can improve upon your design. We don't think we can do better than what you say. We don't think we can make a better plan. We know this is what you say to do, and so we want to do it because you say you'll bless it and we trust you. And I know that's hard because sometimes us guys are not good listeners. We're so proud. We're dumb. We're rockheads. We make foolish decisions. We take our family not always in the best direction. All of that can be true. But if the direction we want to take family life is not calling the family to sin, then God's call on a wife is come under your husband and trust God. And if you disagree with him, pray for him. And trust the Lord to do his work through the design of God. Because anything else is to say to God, I think I have a better design than you. And that would be arrogant, right? For us to say to God, I know better. So I'm out of time. I'm over. Okay, that was a lot. But we'll get more next week. If you want to talk to me more about this, we'll talk after. Next week, I'll go back to submission. I'll go back to how a woman can win her husband over with a heart of submission. And guys, I'm coming for you. Like, seriously coming for all of us. Because the ladies have 2 verses here, and we have like 13. So we'll get our time. And our call is to be like Christ and literally lay ourselves down on the altar and die for the good of our wife. So that's going to be a lot to think about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my friends. Thank you for this morning. Lord, may we love your design, not resist it, reject it, push against it, submit to it, embrace it, and love you through obeying your word. Would you bless the rest of our morning? We love you. In your name, amen.